In the youth group, we started a four-part series. Right now, we're right between Luke and Galatians. We just finished up the book of Luke, and I kind of felt led to do a four-part series on Christian cliche, Christian culture, Christian words that you hear thrown around a lot in Christian circles, and maybe we don't have a clear understanding of what those words mean. Or maybe at one time we did, but we've heard them so much that we've kind of it's lost its meaning, at least to some degree. And you see some of these words sown throughout almost every worship song. And I think it's important to understand that we can hear things over and over and still miss their meaning. And it's funny because you can talk about the war in Iraq and you can hear about it on the news and really you cannot have a clear understanding of what it's about until you actually experience it to some degree. So when you talk about the war in Iraq, it maybe doesn't have as much weight as it does maybe with someone that hasn't experienced it to someone that's actually been there and it has been serving their country in that fashion. Same goes for poverty. We don't really truly understand poverty until maybe we experience it firsthand for ourselves or maybe serve in a way where we actually see people that they have no idea where their next meal is and they haven't eaten for many days. And when we actually experience it firsthand, then maybe that word poverty starts to have some meaning. And even the love of Christ. Until you experience it, you really have no clue what it's all about. And that term, Jesus loves you, gets thrown around so much. And even the name of Jesus is used in vain so often that it starts to lose its, it can never lose its meaning, but in our minds, it starts to maybe lose the ties of importance that it needs to have. But I think it's obvious that words must have some kind of understanding and experience it tied to them to give them meaning. If I say the word assault to you, or murder, or something like that, I mean that maybe sparks a little something in your mind because you have images and experiences that maybe are tied to that. But if I say propitiation, does that just spark a flame in anyone's heart in here? No, but man, it means so much. It means so much, and that's kind of what we're going to look at. But the word we're going to focus on today is the word grace, and the word grace. And we throw this word around quite a bit. We say grace before our meal. You've heard the phrase saving grace, or grace under fire. Not the TV show, but actually being calm and cool and collected when things get a little crazy. That's where we get the term grace under fire, or to fall from someone's good graces, or to fall from grace. And also, if you're, we throw this around quite a bit, by the grace of God. By the grace of God, I made it to church tonight. And that term, by the grace of God, was actually originally used as an endorsement for kings. It'd say, by the grace of God, king so-and-so, saying that man was ordained by God to be king. So we toss that word around quite a bit. And if we want to take a look at some of the worldly definitions of it, here they are. Seemingly effortless beauty or charm of movement, form, or proportion. A characteristic or quality pleasing for its charm or refinement. So most people would say Lance Karsten is full of grace. Full of charm and refinement. I mean that. A favor rendered by one who need not do so, or a short prayer or blessing or thanksgiving said before or after a meal. And it's funny that those are the simple little boxes that we put grace into. And God's grace is so much more than that. And tonight, I can't even begin to explain to you what the grace of God is. And that's not really my goal, but I can tell you what the Word of God says about it. And I can show you examples of God's grace throughout the Word of God. And people say experience is the best teacher, and I believe that experiencing God is the best teacher. When you actually live and pursue him and he works through your life, he's going to be the best teacher. He's going to show you what grace truly means. And I hope that tonight is just kind of a night that pushes us in that direction where we want to learn firsthand from God what grace truly is and what his grace truly means. But I think to get a better picture of what God's grace is, we have to look to the cross. And that's what we're going to do tonight. I came across an article about the seven sayings of Jesus Christ, or the seven phrases that Jesus spoke as he was hanging on the cross. There are seven phrases through the gospel that Jesus actually spoke as his nails were hammered to the cross, or as his hands were nailed to the cross, and as his feet were nailed to the cross, and he was hanging there just trying to get breaths of air. He uttered seven phrases, and I think every single one of them he spoke with purpose, and that's kind of what we're going to take a look at tonight. So let's pray. Lord, again, we lift up our pastor and his wife to you and ask for continued healing in their bodies. God, we know that it is by you they have made it this far. And again, for everyone in our congregation, regardless of what they're dealing with, whether it be a sickness, whether it be just a loss in the family or just depression or loneliness, you know all the needs, God, and you have come to heal the brokenhearted. So we ask that through your Holy Spirit, you work in mighty ways in our congregation and in our fellowship, God. And through all of it, we ask that your name be glorified, God. And tonight, as we open your word, you are the one that gives your word life. So I pray through your Holy Spirit that you open our eyes to your truth and you allow us to just receive it in a way that we don't hear it and just leave, but we hear it and it just sparks change in our life. We want to seek you more and more. We love you. We thank you for this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Just to understand what biblical grace is, that word grace in Greek, if you take a look at it, it means gratitude, favor, and pleasure. It means gratitude, favor, and pleasure. And when I read this, I thought to myself, what in the world does God have to be thankful for? I mean, that's kind of a weird question, but I mean, he made everything. He created everything. I mean, what does he need to be grateful for? And if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And it's important to understand that grace starts out with God's unconditional love for each and every one of us. The thing that he is grateful for is our very existence. The fact that we are even alive excites him. He created us for his good pleasure, and he is grateful that we are here. And sometimes, for me personally, that's easy to forget. Sometimes I depend a lot on maybe how I'm doing or my works or how am I performing, and I think that somehow, you know, subconsciously that maybe I'm improving my standing with the Lord, and or maybe, you know, he's a little bummed out at me or something like that. And I know that sounds silly and childish, but that's the truth. But the fact is, man, he is so excited that we even exist. And do you guys know people like this? That no matter what, they make you feel special. They make you feel, it seems like every time you are around, they're excited that you're there. And these people are just full of, I don't know, it's a special quality that some people have, and I think it's the love of the Lord shining through them. You actually excite them, and it's nothing about you, obviously. It's all about them. I mean, they are a special individual, and I think that's a piece of God's grace. He is so excited that we are even alive, and he has created us for his pleasure. And we have to understand that through his grace, we were given life. We were given that gift of life. And even after we rejected him as God and chose death, through his grace, he gave us his only son, Jesus Christ, to die. So let's take a look at the cross here and the words that Jesus spoke as he was crucified. Look at John 19, 28 through 29. It says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now, a vessel full of sour wine, and if you have the King James Version, it may say vinegar, was sitting there. And they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop branch, and put it up to his mouth. Now, as we look at some of these phrases that Jesus spoke, there is a lot of debate. I never realized how much debate was surrounded the meanings of each of these phrases. And even the words, I thirst, there's so much debate about why Jesus said it and what was the purpose of those words and what does it really mean, and let's break it down and break it down and break it down. But I think the scriptures kind of explain themselves. It says, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. And I think it's amazing that even on the cross, Jesus was pointing anyone who would listen to him back to really the Old Testament, back to the section of scripture and in the section of Psalms where David says, Psalm 69:21, they also gave me a gall for my food, which is poison. They also gave me poison for my food. In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And I truly feel that Jesus here is again pointing back to the prophets and saying, they spoke of this moment. They spoke of this moment. I am the Messiah that they spoke of. Because you see, we'll take a look, and there are multiple times that Jesus on the cross is still quoting the prophets, and in this case, David, as he's writing the Psalms. And he's saying, again, very clearly, David 69:21 again, they also gave me poison for my food. In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And Jesus, repeating the prophet, says, I thirst. And you may think, well, there may not be that much there, but it says that the scripture might be fulfilled. He was fulfilling prophecy. But I also don't think he was lying. I don't think he wasn't thirsty and he just said it just to say it, to fill in a blank. I think it was a true statement. Jesus became a man. Adam Clark writes that the fatigue of carrying the cross and the heat of the day and the loss of his blood probably created a thirst that none of us will ever experience. How many of you have ever had to go through surgery where you couldn't drink or eat anything for, I think it's like 24 hours? And man, all you can think about is just getting something. Well, he'd been, not only did he carry the cross, and he fell to his knees, and he couldn't carry it any longer, but that cross was carried for him, and then he continued up that walk. And then he hung in the sun and bled out that life-giving blood. And so his thirst is something that I don't think any of us will ever even comprehend. An Arabic text talks of a Turkish officer who was crucified on the Barada River under the castle of Damascus. And this is just a section of those writings. The gentleman said, I have heard this one from who witnessed it. And this man remained until he died, patient and silent, without wailing, but looking around him to the right and the left upon the people. But he begged for water, and none was given to him. And the hearts of the people were melted with compassion for him and with pity on one of God's creatures who, yet a boy, was suffering under so grievous a trial. In the meantime, the water was flowing around him, and he gazed upon it and longed for just one drop of it, and he complained of thirst all the first day. After that day, he was silent, for God gave him strength. And that's just a brief look at another man that was crucified and what people observed, that man, through crucifixion, there was a great thirst. But the reason I even bring this out is because we can't forget that Jesus Christ, and I know this sounds so redundant, but Jesus Christ became a man. Jesus Christ came down from his glory, from his place as a king in heaven, and became a man because of his love and his grace for us, because he cared about us so deeply, he gave up that standing. Philippians 2:5-8 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus died as a man. Hebrews 2, 9 through 10 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation," I love that phrase, "to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Out of his great love, he traded the glory of his kingship for the cross." And that's one reason his grace is so amazing to me. And then you go from there to Mark 15, 33 through 35. And this is one of the most controversial of Jesus' saying on the cross. There's probably 10, at least 10 different interpretations of this section of scripture. Mark 15, 33 through 35. "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, saying," and this is Aramaic, and you can read it yourself, so I won't try to pronounce it, but it's translated, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." And the reason they thought that was because that word God sounds like that word for Elijah, and they thought he was calling out for Elijah. But Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And again, Jesus is pointing us back to the words of David in Psalms 22:1, where David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" So why in the world would Jesus say this? A lot of people believe it's because Jesus took on that sin and God couldn't even look upon him. But I think it's Jesus pointing us back to prophecy. And why would he point this section of scripture out? Well, I think he's reminding us of the gulf that separates us from God. He reminds us, as David was crying out for God, my God, why have you forsaken us? I think Jesus was reminding us of that gulf that separates us from God, that gap between a God of unconditional love, a God of righteousness, a God who is 100% truthful at all times, and his creation who has chosen jealousy and hate and lies and arrogance. There's a huge gulf and there's a huge gap there. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So anyone that was listening, anyone that was willing to understand, I mean, they still didn't get it. They thought he was crying out to Elijah, but why? He was quoting the words of David. And again, pointing to the fact that he was the Messiah that the prophet spoke of. And this leads us directly into Luke chapter 23, 33 through 35, if you want to flip open there. "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, they were crucified." When they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen one." So he doesn't just leave us with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then he says, "Father, forgive them, for they have no clue what they're doing." And I think this is a reminder of one of God's qualities, that his grace is unconditional. And I don't know about you guys, but I don't do unconditional very well. I think us as a human race, we do not do unconditional very well. We love getting something for nothing. I drove by Chipotle when they were giving out their free burritos, and there was a line that went around the building 14 times or something like that. I mean, people were willing to, not that it's bad. I mean, it's a free Chipotle burrito. Elliot did it. I mean, come on. It's got to be worth something. But we love it. I mean, we'll stand in line as long as we're getting something for nothing. But how hard is it for us to give something for nothing? I mean, if it's old and in the back and tucked away in the garage and someone needs it, yeah, definitely. But if it's something we just got or something that has value to us, I mean, we live in a capitalistic society, right? I have services, I have goods, you want them, what are you going to give me for them? I mean, that's the way our economy works, right? I have something to offer, you need to give me something in return, or else, you know, no deal. Doesn't work out. And that even transfers to other parts of our lives. Even in our friendships, we're trying to see, well, what can we get out of this friendship? Does this person have anything to offer me? Or in our relationships, or in our churches, or whatever. We turn that way of thinking onto every area of our life, and that's just not God's character. That's not the way God works. This is completely contrary to what the grace of God is. The grace of God is an unconditional gift to us. Unconditional, no strings attached. Romans 5, 15 through 21. Romans 5, 15 through 21. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the grace is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of the righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense may abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's kind of like Paul's all, how many times can I say this? How many different ways can I say this to make us understand what he's saying here? Through Adam, sin entered the world. Through one man's offense, we receive death. And I mean, we're all guilty of it. It's not just Adam's fault, but through his disobedience, we receive death. But through Jesus Christ's obedience, through one man's righteous act, we receive life. Not because of anything we did, but because Jesus Christ was given as a gift through the grace of God for us. And he came and he filled that gap and he justified us. He made us right with God through that act of grace. So Jesus, as he hung on the cross, prayed for that forgiveness. A forgiveness that's so deep that it would wipe away our sins and bring us into a right relationship with a God that has no sin in him whatsoever. That's what he was praying for. God, make them right with you. Accept my life as a sacrifice for the penalty of their sins and make me right with you. And the best part about it was unconditional. All we had to do was accept that free gift. How many of you guys are familiar with the story of Hosea's wife, right, in the Old Testament? Hosea was called by God to marry a prostitute. Does that ring a bell? God wanted to use Hosea and his relationship with a prostitute to be an example of his love for his people. And some of you guys are like, what? What are you talking about? Take a look at it. It's in a book called Hosea. And so God commands Hosea to marry a prostitute. And so guess what happens when you marry a prostitute? She takes off to be with men. And these men treat her horribly, so she runs off and goes to another group of men, and those men treat her horribly, and she goes to to another group of men. And pretty soon she gets sold into slavery. And Hosea hears about how sick she is and how she's withering away and how just how horrible off she is. And he could have said, you know what? Dude, I'm done with this. You know, you betrayed me. You used me. But instead he goes and he purchases her back and brings her back into their home, forgives her and loves her and cares for her. And the Lord uses this as an example of the way that we, and Pastor John dug into it a couple Sundays back, how we live the lives of prostitutes. We turn away from our God that's given us so much, and we just run around in the world. And we partake of things that break his heart, but he still stands there with his arms wide open, full of grace. That's a piece of what that grace is, willing to forgive us, saying, hey, I am right here. All you need to do is turn back to me. Accept the free gift that I've given you. Remember, God's grace and love is completely unconditional. His forgiveness comes with no strings attached. Despite the fact that we hurt him and we curse him, Jesus still goes before his Father and says, forgive them, because they know not what they do. And this is an example of how deeply he pursues us and how much he loves us. Because again, there's nothing we could do to ever deserve his forgiveness. There's absolutely nothing we could do that we could ever deserve a right relationship with him. Nothing. But he offers that as a gift of his grace. Let's take a look at Luke 23, 46 through 47. Luke 23, 46 through 47. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And I think we have to remember here that even though these men beat Jesus, and even though these men mocked Jesus, and they took his clothes and gambled for them pretty much and distributed them throughout the soldiers, and it was a brutal, brutal event. That is not the worst thing that they could have done. That is not the worst thing they could have done. It's crazy to me to think that even though that they're doing this to God in the form of man, they beat him and they hang him to a cross. That's not the worst thing they could have done. The centurion saw what had unfolded, saw this all from beginning to end, and finally when Jesus finished that work, he said, you know what, this really is the Son of God. This really is the Son of God. And at the point of realizing that this man was God in the flesh, at this moment is when he could really do his worst. Because at this moment, he could either accept that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, or he could reject it. And some of you may be in here thinking, man, I have done so much to offend God. Well, these guys beat him and killed him. And the worst thing they could have done is reject him. And that's the same for us. There's going to come a point in our life where it is clear to us. The Holy Spirit speaks to our heart, and it is evident that Jesus Christ is real, and he desires a relationship with us, and that he is the Son of God. And we're going to have to come to a place where we either accept that or we reject that. And we either decide to commit ourselves into his hands or take life into our own hands. And I think it's a time where we know in our hearts that Christ is calling us to allow him to make us right with our Creator, our God, and we have to choose at that moment either to accept it or to reject it. And again, quoting Psalms 31:5, where it reads, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I think, again, Jesus is still ministering on the cross, even in his very last words, saying again, I am the Messiah. I am the one that they spoke of. I am the one that will fill that gap for you if you are willing to receive me. So let's put this all together here. Through God's grace, we are given life. Through God's grace, everyone who is sitting here is sitting here. We can all breathe. We all have a life. And that's a gift from God. And out of his good pleasure, he created us. And God is glad that we even exist. But if you think of the Garden of Eden, what was his payment for that gift? Adam and Eve rejected him. So instead of turning his backs on us and saying, you know what, that's it. You know, I gave you this gift and you know, you're going to reject it? That's fine. No, he still pursues them and he begins sending prophets through to his people to continue to tell them the truth about him, who he was, and to continue to point them to him. So he continues to pursue the people that he created. And what do? We kill a lot of his prophets. We make fun of a lot of his prophets. We ignored some. So what does he do? He sends his only son. Again, not as a reaction, not as a, oh, this is how they're acting, so this is what I need to do. It was all part of his plan. But through his grace, he sends his son to pay for our sins and the sick things that we have done and are doing and are going to do. And he sends his son to pay for that debt. That's part of his grace. A debt that his son obviously did not owe. And again, this may, I mean, we're all believers. We know this. This is stuff that we've been taught at a young age. But this is his grace. This is an example of what God's grace really is. So he sent his son and we beat him and we kill him. And through our act of brutality, through our rejection, that's how Jesus pays the price for our sins in full. And then he conquers death. And on top of that, God sends us his Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts, to teach us, to call us to accepting his son, and to continue to tell us how much he loves us. Because we deserve it? No, because our God is full of grace. Romans 5, 1 through 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And Romans 3, 23, 24 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. To me, that's a glimpse of God's grace and his favor towards us. Not because we deserve it, but again, because he loves us. And again, there were seven, and we're not going to look at all of them, but I do want to touch on this, on Luke 23, 42 through 43. Then he said to Jesus, and this is one of the thieves, one of the criminals on the cross next to Jesus. He says to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Titus 3, 4 through 7 reads, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to hope of eternal life. So not only does he give us all that, now he says, I want to be with you because I care about you so much. This is why I created you. I want to be with you forever in paradise. I want to be with you forever in paradise. Grace is getting something we don't deserve. Man, we do not deserve an eternity with God. We do not deserve an eternity with a righteous God, an unconditional God that's full of unconditional love. But that's why he sent his son. That's why he did all of this. Not because we deserve it, because that's his character. That's the character of the God that we serve. So what does that mean for us as believers? Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I've said this before, as we continue to push God out of our culture, we push out his characteristics. And I don't know about you, but I don't see this grace very much anymore. I don't see this grace through his people. And I'm not talking about the fellowship. When I said there's those people that just make you feel special, those people are here. That's who I'm referring to. But the more we push them out of our own lives, the more we lose that character of grace. I mean, how easy is it for us to be a friend to the lonely? How easy is a, I mean, Jesus is excited about everyone. I mean, are there people in our lives that the last thing we want to do is be around them? But Jesus has given us an opportunity. I mean, he's placed them in our lives for a purpose. I mean, there's this way of thinking, there's this change in our hearts that I see through a lot of you where, I mean, whoever it is, there, it has nothing to do with anything, status, prestige, anything. You just love people. You just care about people as individuals. And if you meet someone new, you are excited that, you know, you have an opportunity to get to know them. That's a cool characteristic. That's a cool thing. And I think that's only through Christ that we can have that type of mentality. And I think that there's something needs to take place in our heart and in all of our hearts, that's something that we bring to this world, that we have a love for people and the things that they have done and the way that they dress and the way that they act and the way that they talk, that they don't have to deserve our love. We don't say, okay, what, you have to earn my respect. That's a big thing among men. I don't just give out my respect. You got to earn it. Well, God doesn't say that. What if God said that to us? We need this characteristic as believers. We need to speak with grace. We need to love with grace. We need to be forgiving. When we make mistakes, we expect that forgiveness. But when other people hurt us, man, we're the first ones to jump on them for it. We should be those that say, you know what? It's nothing. It's nothing. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Just as it says, we love God because he first loved us. We can't love until we've received God's love. And we can't show other people grace until we have truly received God's grace. So I think, again, hopefully this just is a nudge. It was a nudge for me. God, show me what your grace is. Show me more of it. Show me how to live your grace out in my life. Make it tangible to me, because I don't want to just say it, you know? I don't want to sing Amazing Grace and have no clue why it's so amazing, you know? I think it's evident in the cross alone what's so amazing about God's grace. And I guess if you hear one thing tonight, understand this, that God is so excited that you're alive, and he loves you so much. And if you don't know him, but you know he's speaking to your heart tonight, I would encourage you at this moment to say, I commit myself into your hands. I commit my life into your hands. And for those of us who kind of forget it sometimes, man, God loves us so much. And if we're just struggling with anything as simple as just our attitude, or as deep as, you know, something that could come between a marriage, the Lord is so ready to forgive, and that forgiveness is so unconditional, because he just wants his kids right with him.